We're going to talk about their next play, so make these kids feel welcome.
Hi, everyone. My name is Ronnie, and in this play of Godspell, I am portraying Socrates, a servant who brings in Lazarus to Jesus to be stoned, and I am a servant of Lazarus and Lazarus and a fine man dressed in linen to, and I hope you can come.
Hello, I'm Emma, and I am portraying Gibbon, and I am also portraying the master in one of the parables, and I'm portraying a sheep.
Hi, I'm Megan, and I am portraying the judge and the innkeeper in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I also narrate part of the parable of the prodigal son, and I am also a sheep. So, and this play is based on the Gospel of Matthew. So,
my name is Ben, and I'm not going to tell you who I am. You'll have to come watch the show if you want to see that. But this weekend coming up and next weekend, we will have little flyers out there for you to grab if you want one. The price, we will be selling tickets this week and next week out in the booth after each service. And the price will be $6. It's a pre-sale ticket. The price will go up if you want to buy a ticket at the door. And the show is really great, and I hope some of you guys can come. It'd be really awesome. Thank you.
Thanks, guys. I'm looking at Ben, and I think, I knew Ben when he was a baby. Now he's a man. Good to see you guys, and look forward to seeing that play. A couple more announcements, and one is, in the middle of your bulletin, it talks about Fair Trade Valentine's Chocolate Sale. Just wanted to say a couple things about that. One, that we'll be selling this next Sunday, but why would we do such a thing? Well, it's to help support the chocolate companies that have committed to not use the chocolate that is tainted by forced labor, human trafficked labor, child labor. I don't know if you know or not, but 70% of the world's chocolate is from West Africa, Ivory Coast, Ghana area. And it's because that's the only latitude line around our whole world where it grows, basically. There's some over in Belize, but 70% of it comes from there. And about our top 15 chocolate producers in the world, Hershey's, Cadbury, and the names that you know, it's been a kind of a new movement of getting them to basically shut down the child labor. And so, as I say, 70% of the world's supply of the cocoa beans that come from West Africa, they've estimated about 15,000 child slaves that work that. They get them from, they're trafficked from Mali and some of the surrounding countries that are there. And so basically, we're doing this, one, to raise awareness, but B, the second part, if you just decided to buy fair-traded chocolate, it's kind of hard to find. And so Charlotte with ICA, which is International Christian Adoption Agency, they're right here in Temecula, she's going to be here, and we're going to have stuff to be able to buy. A lot of people obviously buy chocolate for Valentine's Day, and so we just wanted to give you that opportunity, and again, to be able to raise awareness to that, so you can start kind of educating yourself on that and looking at that. We have a heart for kids, obviously, that are enslaved and want to see them freed, and want to be able to help out with our wallet, with our pocketbook, on making this go away. And so, I'll let you know that'll be coming up next Sunday. I asked the guys to leave the posters up because it was probably the best men's conference we've ever done in our church. It was absolutely phenomenal to have that many guys, about 400 guys, just worshiping the Lord, and our four main teachings and our panels that we did, let alone the tri-tip lunch. But just a great guy, a great time with the guys, and just really, really had a neat time. And just a reminder of next time we put it on, is it's going to become an annual event. We hadn't done one for years. Going to take a whole day in conference and talk about biblical manhood. It's really, really well done. Just appreciate Dan and all the guys and their hard work in putting that on, and it was fantastic. I just want to show a couple pictures. Went to Haiti last week. It was a short trip. We went to help celebrate. That's actually the compound where we stay at, our guest house at the HEF has. We can kind of roll through. This is a church dedication. This is Pastor Iliabert. And so he had got up and shared. It had been 14 years, 2 months, and 16 days that it took him to complete their project. You can keep spinning through them there. And the dedication lasted 4.5 hours, so that was a little bit long of going through that part of it. But the church was packed. They have upstairs, downstairs, very large large church there. And what I most enjoyed, they had the mayor there. There's Pastor Iliabert. They had the mayor. They had the head judge of the Hinch area. And what I liked, they had about 15 different denominations and churches. That's it from the outside. Kind of looks like a little castle. And they had just painted it. Really looked nice. Really turned out well. And the last thing, can you freeze it on that one just for a second? Let me just say a couple things. And so what I most was impressed with the dedication of these 15 different denominations, pastors that were there, all supporting Pastor Iliabert, all the churches in the area coming together to be able to say, this is a great thing that God has done. The other cool thing was that he had mentioned and celebrated it with his congregation there, is 8 million goods came from the congregation, 6 million from outside of Haiti. And I just thought that was an interesting percentage, because a lot of times, you know, it's obviously the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, but for them to be able to see the need and raise the funds, they're able to do that. Lord had put it on my heart to be able to get a well in each one of our church projects. Many of them, well, let me just tell you this one story. This was our first one to get done. HEF has done a number of them, but I personally wanted to see if I could help in raising these funds. It's funny because I, to put in a well years ago, back when I had heard, I was thinking about $2,500, $3,500 to put in a well. And so I just thought, let's do this in every one of the churches. And I started researching it, and they had gone up to about $8,000 to $10,000 per well. And I thought, oh, I guess I can't do it. And it was the Lord knocking on my heart. What, you got $2,500 faith, but not $10,000 faith? And I said, yeah, that's basically it. And but anyways, I talked to a couple friends here at church, and we ended up coming up with the money to be able to do two wells. Went out there, just want to take a couple of pictures, send back to my friends, and be able to say, hey, we got the first one in. And something happened that I didn't expect, and the first thing was we pulled up. It was almost nightfall, and there's about 20 people around this well. A bunch of kids, a bunch of naked kids running around, taking their baths in it, and a couple of ladies doing their clothes. And this lady saw us come up, and she was scrubbing her clothes, and she asked her translator, who are these white guys, and what are they doing here? And they said, oh, they put in the well. And this lady jumps up and is just smiling and laughing. She says, thank you. You just saved me 2 hours a day to walk down and get the dirty river water and walk all the way back. Save 2 hours a day. And there's about 150 families in our area that'll be able to use it now. So the Savignette Church is just kind of where we're standing right here. Right, it's right next to it there to be able to take care of a village. And it was like, oh man, it just made my trip. It was just so cool. And then they started the second one in Bonabit, which is kind of nearby. And they had started it that week. Okay, did I have one more picture? Or was that it? Okay. Awesome. So great trip. It was awesome with Pastor Iliabert's building dedication. And again, he's done about 16 church plants outside of his there in Hinch. They are doing a great job. Wonderful to partner with them and just come alongside them and see how God is using them just incredibly, the nationals, to raise up churches and to get the gospel out. It's just absolutely been wonderful. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 31, so we are the last chapter of Samuel, and so if you can kind of make your way there, and I'll open us up in prayer. I'll give you a minute to get there. It's a short chapter, only 13 verses, and we'll ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Lord, as the curtain falls on this last chapter of 1 Samuel and the curtain truly falls on Saul's life, we've sure been able to learn a lot from him, mostly in what not to do. And as this chapter is going to spring right into 2 Samuel, as we continue to learn some great things from David's life, we want to say thank you, Lord, for this book. Thank you for the story and placing it in your word that we would be able to glean these truths and learn from the characters and our friends from the Bible here and be able to relate them to our life. And so, God, we pray that you would take, again, a 3,000-year-old story and make it, well, help it to make sense in our lives, Lord, today. And so, Father, we invite you to speak to our hearts. Help us to understand and apply your word, for that's what it's for. You've given these men, these characters, and these stories for our example, as it says in the New Testament. And so may they be an example to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You remember Custer's last stand at the Battle of Little Bighorn. This is Saul's last stand, and it's about the same disastrous ending, at least for him. It's a short text. Let's just read it through in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid, and therefore Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the walls of Bethshan. They came to Jabesh and burnt them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. With these stark and mournful words, the book of 1 Samuel ends and the curtain closes on the life of Israel's first and most tragic king. Saul's sand in his hourglass just ran out. Now, according to legend, King Arthur was chosen by pulling a sword from the stone. Maybe you've been to Disneyland and they have that sword there. I remember as a kid and a sword sticking out of the stone and you get to get up and you can pull as hard as you can to see if you can pull it out. Never worked for me. But on the other hand, according to Scripture, the Lord had directed his prophet as well as his people in their selection of Saul. This wasn't a legend. This was a man that was ordained by God himself to be able to say, "Here's my first king over Israel." But it ended bad. If you remember from the last chapter, it was David as he and his men right before this battle had to take place, really the stories were kind of overlapping as he was living in the Philistine territory with his 600 men and almost had to go to war against Israel, but was turned back at the last minute which was a good thing. And yet they get back to Ziklag where they were staying. And of course, their community was on fire and all of their wives and children taken away. And the men were just outraged and wanted to pick up stones and stone David at that point. And yet David had said in verse 6, had strengthened himself in the Lord. He cried out to the Lord in the midst of everything going on wrong. Your wives are gone, your children are gone, and everything, all your possessions gone, and all these guys ready to perform mutiny on him. And what do? And he strengthened himself in the Lord. So that's what was happening from that standpoint. And so we see a radical contrast from chapter 30 and 31 and from David's life and from Saul's life. See, while David repented in the ashes of Ziklag and strengthened himself in the Lord, we have Saul that stood in his own strength against the Philistines. While David consulted the Lord through the ephod of Abiathar the priest, Saul consulted a spiritist in Endor in the previous chapter, in chapter 28. While David pursued the Amalekites, rescuing his family and restoring his faith, Saul went down in defeat to the Philistines, losing his family, losing his kingdom, and then losing his life. You know, back in chapter 26, in a very vulnerable moment before David, Saul had uttered what has become his epitaph, "Behold, I have played the fool." And truly he had. Our outline this morning is going to be death, disgrace, and then devotion. Death in verses 1 through 6, disgrace 7 through 10, and then this great devotion 11 through 13 of the men of Jabesh Gilead. So first of all, we, in looking at the death in verse 1 through 6 here, at the time David's troops were fighting the Amalekites, here the Philistines attacked Saul and the Israelites. It's southwest of the Sea of Galilee on Mount Gilboa. If you get to go with us next year, I'm starting to set it up right now. We travel every other year and do an educational trip of the land of Israel. This year, I don't think I'm going to go into the Jordan, but we'll probably just stick in Israel and make it a little bit shorter for a trip, probably about a 12-dayer, and it'll cut off about $1,000 off the cost, and we'll stay right there, so try to make it a little more affordable. But one of the places that we go, we're familiar with Armageddon or Harmageddon. Har means mountain in the Greek, and so Harmageddon or the Mount of Megiddo. You stand on this mountain, and you look over where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. And it's a credible sight that once it locks in into your memory, you'll never forget it. There's so many big battles that had been fought there. You guys remember it, huh? They get to go on the last trip. As we stood up there, one of the things that you see Mount Tabor, you see Mount Gilboa, where this has taken place. What was incredible was back in Judges in chapter 6 and 7, we have the great story of Gideon and what God had done there at Gilboa. And that's what it was known for until this takes place. And now each time Gilboa is mentioned, oh yeah, that's where Saul and his sons, that's where they died. As best Israel could when they were fighting against the Philistines, see, from the Philistine perspective, they had all the chariots. This was the beginning of the Iron Age, and they were perfect. They had kind of perfected that trade, and so they had all the instruments for farming, but also the chariots that were there. So they liked that flat land. And so as best they could, they would keep Israel there. But Israel do their best they could to get up to Mount Gilboa because they had a better chance at fighting, but the Philistine army was just too much for them, and they died on Mount Gilboa. What was Saul's essential sin that led to Saul's foolishness? Here it is, self-will. See, Saul was called to a theocratic kingship. Theo, in the Greek word, God. And the second part of it, kratia, rule. It's a God rule. That's what God had set up. He was never meant to have this kingship of absolute power. But it had gone to his head, and he thought he was the supreme ruler, and he starts making the decisions. And instead of going to God for counsel and direction and all of those things, he took the power and went to his head. It was never intended that the last word should be with him. He was to be the human, invisible vice regent of Israel's divine and invisible king, Jehovah himself. See, Saul could only truly rule the subjects beneath him to the extent in which he obeyed the supreme king above him. And as one commentator said, in like a rotting tree collapsing in on itself, his self-centeredness and self-will ended in self-destruction. This then is a reminder for you and I from Saul's life that we are God's property. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, right? That's what Paul says. See, he's made us kings and queens over our own personalities and gifts and powers and possibilities of our lives. But our rule is meant to be theocratic, not an independent, self-directed monarchy. And yet oftentimes that's how we try to live our lives, little monarchists, thinking that it's all about us, thinking it's about us and our castles and our lives and our things, and pretty soon we're not even talking with him in prayer anymore. We're not even asking him the way. We're doing it, and we step out and we go on our own. So you can ask yourself, have you been ruling your life lately? If someone looked at your life, would it look more like a monarchy? Or are you enjoying a theocracy with God as the head? I wonder what opportunities and endowments and advantages has God given you, and what you can do with them to stay on God's course. He has gifted each and every one of us with beautiful gifts. The Holy Spirit says that he has gifts individually picked for each and every one of us as believers. And so he's giving us these opportunities and endowments and advantages, and they're ours, except not to choose and pick on our own. So he gifts us with them, and there you have them, and here we are. And yet, if you read 1 Corinthians, you could see you could take those gifts and abuse them. That's what most of the book's about. Okay, you're doing this wrong. Okay, the whole tongues thing, that's wrong. Okay, here's how you want to do it at church. Here's how it's at home. And he lays it out with prophecy and everything else and all these different gifts, yeah, that he lays out. And oftentimes we can take them and abuse them. And of course, we've seen that done within the church. I guess perhaps the saddest part of this scene, as we see it in the first six verses, is what, again, Saul didn't say. Even in his final moments, he still didn't call out to God. He still didn't repent. He still didn't reconcile himself with his God. He faced death as he faced life with his eyes desperately fixed on his circumstances and himself. Always so difficult for him to get his eyes off himself and onto the Lord. He realizes, and that's truly in verse 4 there, what would happen in those days. He didn't want to be abused, tortured by the enemy. The Philistines could be pretty cruel. And so he asks his armor bearer, it's over, thrust me through. And his armor bearer is not going to touch God's anointed, and he backs off of that saying, no way. And so he falls upon his sword, suicide, self-murder. And his armor bearer does the same thing. We're going to talk about suicide, but I'm going to use that as it's such a serious and a sensitive issue, and didn't want to just go past it. And so I want you to know we're going to spend the last part of our time in talking about that, because I think it needs to be addressed. In verse 6, we recognize that Saul's sins cost him his life, but not his only. How many innocent people died that day because of the consequence of his sin? His armor bearer, his three sons, many soldiers of Israel in that day. And we must never think that we live or die only to ourselves. Oftentimes, as an individual gets into sin, what's it? Who cares? What is it to anybody else? Well, because it affects everybody else in what you do. You might not think it is, you might not see all the repercussions of that, but oftentimes radically affects what we do as parents, radically affects our own kids. Or as kids, it might radically affect your parents, and we're connected. We don't live on an island, and so with that, it our consequences of our lives and our sins and mistakes and bad behavior and foolishness ends up snowballing into so many other people's lives. And verse 7 through 10, just this area of disgrace, Philistines had successfully taken command of several strategic inland trade centers. There's Mount Gilboa and right in that area, and of course the Mount Megiddo was a very important pass, because from the top of that little mountain you can see the three main thoroughfares, the trade routes coming through there, very strategic for them in getting this. See, the Philistines had always been confined on the little coastal region of what we know as the Gaza Strip today. That's where they were confined and held back to. But now this gets them some like I say, serious strategic place. This was a sweet victory for them, and not only because it'll increase their wealth and their power, but in their thinking it demonstrated the supremacy of their gods. See, so much of our world is still very tribal in their thinking of God. It was amazing. I was in India one time with Greg Garanzi and I, and we were in the northern part of Israel, and going up this the mountain, the base of the Himalayas there, and traveling up that, and we went and did a pastor's conference there, and in talking with the different pastors, they were pointing out where they were from, their different regions. We're from that side of the mountain over there, and we're looking out, and he's showing us where it is, and then you see kind of some, and it's a small little community, small little town, and see those guys over there, yeah, we don't even talk with them. And it's just amazing how tribal everybody was. What was interesting about this conference is they were from all the different tribes, and they were there because they were believers and working together in that, but from their traditions and their background and their customs, all of that, a lot of times you see your God as, well, that's why there's over 330 million gods there in India. And so it's yours, and it's your family's, and it's your community's God, but it's nobody else's God. And so oftentimes there's this God war, if you will, and that's the big deal about cutting off his head and taking the armor and putting it in with the Ashtoreths and their little gods. It was their God's victory over Israel's God's victory. That's got to be hard for our God, the true living God, to watch, huh? He's watching this all played out. Matter of fact, this is part of his plan. Matter of fact, over in 2 Chronicles, you know, the Chronicles basically kind of tell the same stories of the Samuels and the kings. The Chronicles are more of, he was a chronicler for the king. It's just kind of, give me the facts. You know, he was kind of the newspaper of just write down the facts. Samuel and Kings, and that's why I'm going through it. It's more storyline, and you get to know the characters a little bit better. Chronicles are a little bit more of the facts, but I'll just read this at the end of 1 Chronicles 10, which tells the exact same story that we just read this morning. But at the very end of it, it adds in verse 13, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him," meaning God killed him, "and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." That was kind of just wrap up of what had taken place, but they definitely see the sovereignty of God. This wasn't an oops, the Philistines got him. This was judgment of God for not being obedient and doing the foolish things that he did, even though the many times God gave him that opportunity to be able to repent and make things right, and he never would. So in their thinking, it demonstrated the supremacy of their gods. Last section, 11 through 13, we have a beautiful devotion of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Back in chapter 11, when Saul started his reign, that's where these guys come into play. See, the Ammonite king, we would know them, they lived over on the other side of the Dead Sea, what we know as Jordan today. And the king Nahash, the king of Ammon, came over to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and they said, "We're going to take you over." And they said, "No, come on, make a covenant with us." And they said, "Okay, here's the covenant. Let me pluck out all of your right eyes, and then we take you over anyways." And they said, "Okay, give us 7 days to think about it." They said, "Okay, that sounds really good. And let's see if we can kind of rustle up the Israelites to fight against you." And they kind of laughed at it. It's like, "Go ahead, I'll give you the 7 days." And that's where the Spirit of God comes upon Saul back in that day. And he rallies up the tribe. Remember, he took that oxen, chopped it up in 12 pieces, sent it to the 12 tribes, and says, "So it'll happen to you if you don't join me. Let's go." And for the first time, all of Israel coming together, all 12 tribes to be able to fight, and they go against the Ammonites, and they win. And that's where they lift up Saul to be king. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead were so thankful for what he did. That's why this is taking place right here. That's why the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead, they're looking back 40 years, and they remember their fathers and what had taken place and all of that, how Saul had saved the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And that's why these guys are studs. They in verse 12, all the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead. What were the rest of the men in Jabesh-Gilead doing? I don't know, but here's the valiant men, and pretty valiant they were. Listen to this quote from Alfred Edersheim. "But now it was night, and the headless bodies of Saul and his sons, deserted by all, swung in the wind on the walls of Bethshan amid the hoarse music of vultures and jackals." Bethshan is another site that we get to visit when we're in Israel there. It's an incredible site that they've just unearthed, literally, this whole entire city that dates back the 2,000 years. And it's an impressive site. And this is the story that I always tell when we're there. That's what they had done there, is nailing their bodies to the walls of Bethshan. They had had that city occupied, and with that, just to display their conquering, there's their king. Look at what we did to him. These men of Jabesh-Gilead pay their final tribute to the one who rescued them, and again, even honoring Saul by fasting in the 7 days. That's kind of the last verse that's there. And what an ironic twist. His story just came full circle. As the men of Jabesh-Gilead now rescue him. He had rescued them 40 years earlier, and now he's rescuing their bodies. How far Saul had fallen. Pretty valiant men, though, traveled 15 to 20 miles at night, crossed over the Jordan River, went through enemy territory, grabbed these bloody bodies, and then do it again to be able to take them back home. Secretly removing the remains of the royal family to give them a dignified burial. And I guess as we look at that, sometimes ministry is messy. In their case, unfastening these bloody, mutilated bodies from the wall, carrying their stiffened corpses, these decaying bodies back those 15, 20 miles back home. Yeah, sometimes ministry is messy. David in 2 Samuel chapter 2 is going to honor these guys, honor them for what they did and this heroic feat and going and doing that. You know, with the Jews, it's very important to be able to be buried, to be able to be buried in the land. That was very important for them. They burnt their bodies to remove the mutilated and decayed flesh and then left the bones for burial. Most all of the sarcophagus there in Israel are about as wide as my pulpit here. They're small. Basically, they let the bodies decompose until it's just bones, and then they put the bones in a box, small little box. Basically, just has to be as long as your longest bone in your body, your femur, and then as wide as your head. And as long as it all fits in there, that's what they would do. That's what they did when they took Jesus' body and put it in the tombstone there. And then they would take a big chunk of limestone, put it there to help the decomposition to be able to take place a whole lot quicker. And that's what they would do. And then once the body completely rotted out, then they would go in and collect the bones, and then it could be used for someone else, is the kind of the thought or the idea behind what they did. They had burnt their bodies. Let's talk about cremation. Really, the Jews really didn't have, wasn't really an official cremation here. It's not what the Jews did. They were doing it in the day down in Egypt and in other places, but oftentimes that question comes up, is it okay to be cremated, meaning for us? And it's usually a very good question. I do a lot of memorials and funerals and that, and so there's a number of different questions that come up around death, around suicide, around cremation and different things, so I thought, I'm going to take the time and discuss them, because they normally don't come up in Scripture, so I thought that'd be a wise thing to do. Since the Bible is silent on the issue of cremation, preferences in taking care of loved ones' remains should be respected. I'll say this, certainly cremation will not hinder God from giving a person a glorified body on the day of resurrection. If I had to argue for it, if somebody was saying cremation is wrong and you should never do it, I would argue this way and saying, well, what about a family who dies in a house fire? What happens then? They don't get a new body? What about somebody who dies at sea? Basically, their body becomes fish bait. How does God pull their molecules back together? I don't know how he does it, but he will. What's the difference between a body decomposing over 60 years or in 60 minutes? Somehow, some way, God pulls those particles back together. You know, I was thinking if we only need one cell of our DNA from someone's body to figure out who somebody is, I'm sure he has it all figured out on how he's going to do that. So I'll say right now, how he does it from dust in a coffin to particles in the ocean, or, you know, however he does all of that. What we do know out of Thessalonians, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the heaven, what we know as the rapture. But that first part of that, the dead in Christ shall rise, what does that mean? Well, we know that we die, soul and spirit, go to be with the Lord, but they don't seek to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So what happens is their dead bodies come back to life only to give it its new body, and the soul and spirit to be united with the new body. We which are alive and remain, as we're being raptured up, we get rid of this terrestrial body and put on a celestial body, and we go up to heaven to be with him. And so it talks about those that died before the rapture and those that are be taken up at the rapture in Thessalonians there of what is taking place. Now, why he doesn't just merge our new bodies with our soul and spirit, why does he actually have to raise them up and pull the particles back together? I don't know, but that's how he said he was going to do it. And it was a pretty big deal, especially to the Jews, to be buried in the land. That's why Joseph, the Genesis, matter of fact, the very last thing mentioned is Joseph, before he dies, his dying wish is, don't leave my bones down in Egypt. Take your bones with me and plant them in Israel, and that's what they did. And later on in the book of Exodus, we have that specifically. Oh yeah, we got Joseph's bones. We better bury him. And they bury him. In 2 Samuel, the curtain's going to rise again and eventually revealing a new and a hopeful day as Israel awakens to her wise shepherd king, David. Very much looking forward to 2 Samuel and all the stories of David and his reign, and it's going to be it's a great book, and I very much have had fun in 1 Samuel and even going through that on Sunday morning with you. Let's talk about this. We'll wrap up our time with the hard subject of suicide. Here's a 2007 statistic for the United States in 1 year. The number of emergency department visits for what they call self-inflicted injury, this would be simply suicide attempts, not that they were successful in it, but suicide attempts, and again, this was 2007 statistic, 472,000. It's almost two every minute in the United States. Think of that in the time that we've sat here of how many people have tried to take their life. Intentional self-harm is another name for successful suicides. That year was 34,598. Listen to this one. In 2008, 8.3 million adults, that's 18 and over, in 1 year, 2008, 8.3 million had serious thoughts of suicide. 8.3 million. At least 20% are youths between the ages of 15 and 24. It's the number three killer among these youths, number two among college students. There are also, and I thought this was interesting, more suicides during April and the Christmas season, usually right before Christmas. Also, social scientists have noted that a front page suicide story will generate even more suicides, especially if it's a national figure, sports figure, music figure. It literally over the whole entire nation's hundreds of more suicides within the next 2 weeks of a famed suicide. It just goes straight up. For some, the topic of suicide might simply be academic, thanks for the facts. To others, it hits way too close to home, because I would imagine most of us have had somebody close to us that had taken their own life. And so maybe somebody you love saw it as a solution, or maybe thoughts of suicide have crept into your mind when life's pain seemed too much to bear. God has installed in each of us a very strong instinct to live. But sometimes when a deep sense of failure or loneliness or despair set in, this desire to live is overcome by an even stronger desire to die. Let me say, suicide is a very complex act, so we had better leave the analysis to God. See, the Bible doesn't say very much about suicide. It records 7 of them in Scripture. In Judges 9, we have a guy named Abimelech. His was actually death by armor bearer, very similar to the story. He had asked his armor bearer to thrust him through, and he did. Samson, standing between those pillars, and he says, I want to take down more in my death than in my life, and pushes the pillars out and kills all the, 3,000 Philistines or whatever, and takes his life that way. The next two are Saul and Saul's armor bearer that we read about here. The next one is Ahithophel. That's when Absalom takes over the kingdom from David for a short time. And Absalom is getting his counsel from a guy named Hushai and Ahithophel. He didn't take Ahithophel's counsel. He went home, set his house in order, and went out and hung himself. Zimri is another one. He was a king of Judah, and he was losing a battle, went to the king's house, and burnt his house down on top of himself. Last one in the New Testament is Judas. Except for Judas, nothing is said about any of their destiny, what happened afterwards. Because the question comes up, is it ever possible for a suicide victim to go to heaven? That's what I'm getting around to. But in all of their destinies, none of them are mentioned except Judas. And when Judas, he went to perdition, but not because of his suicide, but because he didn't trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Theologians have debated for centuries whether suicides can go to heaven. It's my belief that personal salvation is a complete transaction, and the way a person dies cannot rob him of eternal life. I am not giving license to suicide. I need to be very careful with that. I'm not approving suicide. It'd be very dangerous for a believer to bank their eternity on what I've pointed out. Again, it's something the Bible doesn't say much about, so that'd be very foolish to be able to say, hey, Pastor Brian says it's good to go, and I'm hopeless, and so I guess it's okay because I'll go to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying since suicide is a very complex act, we had better leave the analysis to God in the end. I guess what I'm saying is no right for you or me to damn somebody to hell. That's what I'm saying. It's often very complex. Growing up, one of my very best friends, Steve, all through my high school years, he took his life 2 years ago this week in the Crystal Cathedral, where he had enough and he had a little backpack, and he walked in and they were giving a tour in the back of the sanctuary, and it was during the week, and he went in and knelt down at the foot of the cross and pulled out a .22 pistol and shot himself once in the head. Death by choice is the hardest death to deal with. His sister, we grew up next door to each other. His sister was still living next door, and she asked me to come out and do his memorial. I had a lot of conversations with Steve. Steve had messed up his mind pretty much in drugs. We both did drugs in high school. I got out of it. He never did. He went farther into it, did a lot of brain damage. Poor guy had demons messing with him 24 hours a day. And he'd drive all the way out here. We had a lot of conversations. We had our elders once fast for a day, and we laid hands on him and prayed for him. He was going to a number of different churches. We had many conversations about God. He so wanted to follow him, was so just tortured from his past. These demons would make him sit at the bottom of his pool and wouldn't let him go up for air until, in the cold of the night, freezing cold, sitting at the base of the deep end and going through some radical things and not let him up for air until they let him. And he would just go through this torture, 24 hours a day for a number of years. At his memorial, I said two things. Do not judge or condemn Steve. That's God's responsibility. The second thing I said is do not judge Steve's life by his last hour. It's only a tiny percent of his entire life. His struggles were mental difficulties, guilt for the past, shame, torturous voices 24 hours a day. And I use Saul as an example of one who chose suicide instead of torture. I believe that's what Steve was doing, the same thing. Didn't make it right. Suicide is a very complex act, and we better leave the analysis to God. Let me just end with a couple things. Chuck Swindoll gave a whole list of warning signs to alert us if somebody's maybe having suicidal tendencies, maybe their cries for help. This is kind of a very broad category, but I think it'd be worth reading. Obviously, if somebody's talking about suicide, that ought to raise a red flag. If they have an obsession with death or even heaven, always constantly talking about it. If they have a sudden change in personality, if they have a deep depression with symptoms ranging from severe despondency to loss of enjoyment in daily activities. If they have physical symptoms, sleeplessness, loss of appetite, decreased sex drive, drastic weight loss, chronic exhaustion. If they have crisis situation, a death of a loved one, failure at school, loss of a job, marital or home problems, a chronic or terminal illness. If they have unprompted preparations for death that may include giving away prized possessions or discussing last wishes with friends and family. See, I talked with my friend Steve 2 weeks before he died and didn't realize at the time he was saying goodbye to me those 2 weeks earlier. Let me say this morning, if that statistic was true, 8.3 million people thinking about it in 1 year time period, then let me end by saying if you personally have been struggling with not wanting to live, first of all, you're probably freaking out this morning of who told him, you know, kind of thing that we're discussing this. But I'll answer you by saying that's the Holy Spirit at work that brought you in for this message to be able to hear that, because life is very difficult and life is hard. And I think at those hard times, I think we've all, if we'll be honest, thought what it would be like. Maybe not to the degree of actually thinking about doing it, but definitely thinking through, I'd just like to be done with this place. This seems like an impossible situation, or marriage, or something going on with your kids, or whatever else that's going on, or this illness that's all of a sudden struck your life or your family, and those thoughts go through. But I think the Holy Spirit wants to whisper and then yell it through a bullhorn, two words taken from the book of Deuteronomy: choose life. Deuteronomy 30:19, therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. You might ask, why should I value my life? Three reasons, three truths. Number one, life is a gift from God to be cherished. It says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. It's a gift. Number two, the one who gives life is the only one that has authority to take it. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Number three, the scripture prohibits murder, which includes self-murder. It says, thou shalt not murder. Choose life. Father, I want to end our time together by praying for anyone struggling with depression, loneliness, hurts of this world. As we read the book of Psalms, we realize how many of our psalmists are going through very similar things. How many Bible greats, these great characters in the Bible, how many of them had thought about even suicide themselves or wishing simply to be dead? Job and Elijah, great men. And Lord, you helped them through it, and you helped them to be able to choose life. I pray, God, this morning for anyone in here or any family members or friends that are thinking about it, God, that you would use us and the things that we're reminded of this morning to be able to speak into their lives and encourage them to choose life, that precious, precious gift that you have given us. God, thank you for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all